The Global Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans recently withdrew its association with the Church of England. In the wake of this decision, they released the following statement, and I quote, "We have no confidence that the Archbishop of Canterbury nor those led by him are able to provide a godly way forward that will be acceptable to those who are committed to the truthfulness, clarity, sufficiency, and authority of Scripture." This withdrawal comes after years of resisting the Church of England's embrace of unorthodox views and their failure to discipline clergy who defy their ordination vows. At the center of this exodus is the Archbishop of Canterbury's willingness to bless same-sex unions. And get this, the departing bishops represent approximately 85% of the Anglican Church. And while these leaders have remained committed to the church's stated beliefs, somehow they are the ones being accused of causing division. It's remarkable how that works. You know, Scripture describes those who introduce false doctrine and strange teachings as being divisive and quarrelsome, not those who correct it. Yet today, when pastoral leaders confront unorthodox biblical teaching, somehow they're the ones considered controversial. So how do we navigate a day when pointing out false teaching is so unpopular? That's the topic of today's episode. Welcome to A Time to Speak. My name is Brian Powell, and I am thankful that you've taken time to join me today. A wise man once said, "There is nothing new under the sun." How true. What is transpiring among the Anglicans and the Episcopalians and the United Methodist and many others was also happening in the early church. It has also happened repeatedly throughout church history. It's nothing new. In his short epistle, St. Jude bears witness to the same problem that we face today. Again, the church in that time was facing this issue. Here's what he says in verses 3 through 4. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Again, "I found it necessary," he says, writing to the church, "to write to you to appeal for you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed." And he goes on to say, "ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." You know, I think it's interesting that Jude indicates that he had intended to write a more encouraging letter, celebrating the mutual salvation that he shared with his readers, obviously. However, he sensed in his spirit an urgent need to change course due to what he considered imminent danger. In other words, the subject matter Jude is addressing, for him, it is urgent. It was urgent for his generation. And it's also urgent for ours. Like in Jude's time, we too, we've become aware of those who are intentionally causing division and disorder among the fellowship of believers. Now, the apostle makes it clear that the threat was not coming from outside the church. I mean, in that day and time, he realized his readers would have been accustomed or to some degree aware of some level of external pressure or persecution. It's imperative for Jude that those to whom he writes understands that the danger they face is far more disturbing. It's far more sinister than they might think, and it hits closer to home than they may realize. You know, when I consider the great responsibility of the call to ministry, the call to pastor, the call to shepherd, the call to preach the Word of God, The importance of safeguarding against potential danger, against false teaching, is at the forefront of my responsibility. You know, part of a shepherd's job is to protect the flock. That's part of discipleship, to correct them in right teaching, in orthodox teaching. And friends, today, more than ever in our lifetime, this requires a great deal of discernment, a great deal of watchfulness against the dangers that attempt to creep in unnoticed, as Jude refers to. The phrase contend for the faith derives from the verb epagonizomai and conveys the need to focus, intent focus, or paying attention like someone would do in a competition or a struggle or a contest, if you will. It's as if Jude is saying, can I have your attention, please? This is really important. You see, he's preparing his readers for what he has to say next. And he's highlighting that they should expect the situation that they're about to encounter to be painful, to be unpopular. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship comes to mind in reading Jude's warning. If you're familiar with this classic volume, then you know that he cautions believers, he cautions the church about the dangers of what he calls cheap grace. And in defining cheap grace, he defines it essentially as preaching forgiveness without repentance. To preach forgiveness, to preach salvation without repentance is false doctrine. You see, Bonhoeffer warns that that kind of preaching, that kind of discipleship would turn our faith into a set of religious rituals or moral propositions, which would replace a personal relationship, a life-giving relationship with Jesus that permeates every aspect of our social, political, and personal lives. And so it's essential that we differentiate. Jude goes on to reveal that the threat that he's addressing was an infiltration of imposters or intruders who were undermining the gospel with their teaching, with their behaviors. These individuals had obviously crept in, as he says, unnoticed. In other words, they had been accepted and deemed trustworthy. So Jude's readers obviously were unable to detect the impending danger, even though it lurked in plain sight. You know, the reason they were unable to identify it likely is due to the collapse of conviction and the loss of confidence in the faith that Jude says was once for all delivered. Friends, when conviction for biblical truth and biblical standards fade, people fall for anything. It's just that simple. So in this short letter, Jude is sounding a wake-up call. He's saying, listen, I need your attention. You need to wake up. There's some things developing among the church that is essentially going to cause great harm to the body of Christ. He's saying, if you're not careful, you're going to endure great division, and it won't come from the outside. Rather, it's going to come from those that you've allowed to continue in places of influence among you. The Greek verb that Jude uses is pereristuo, and it's interpreted crept in. It means to settle in alongside or to come in by stealth, secretly. The way Jude uses the word could translate as people posing to give help. It refers to those who appear to be in harmony with the church when, actually, they're not. I always enjoy consulting other biblical translations, as I believe it is beneficial for a more robust understanding of any text. This one, for example, the Living Bible renders the text that they're godless teachers who have wormed their way in among you. The Message says, some people have infiltrated our ranks. Our scripture warned us this would happen, who beneath their pious skin are shameless scoundrels. You know, I think it's fair to say that Jude wasn't one for mincing words. He knew what he needed to say, and he said it. You know, I feel compelled to remind you again that this is nothing new. It's an old battle. It's a new day. But we're dealing with the same old demons. throughout history, creepers, if you will, have been a problem. From Acts to the early church, throughout the generations and now in our time, there are places in the world right now where the church once thrived. Yet because of internal collapse, not external pressure, because of the loss of conviction, there are churches all over the world that have lost their vitality. Jude loves the people to whom he writes. That's obvious. He identifies them as beloved or beloved in God numerous times. He uses that language throughout. Yet he also recognizes that they're being manipulated. And essentially, they're going to need courage. They're going to need a backbone to stand up to this imminent danger that they're facing. With the gravity of the situation Jude is describing in mind, let's hear his words once again, shall we? I appeal to you. I beg you. I beseech you. You need to listen to what I'm about to tell you. Because you're going to have to contend for the faith. You've got a battle on your hands. The word appeal, agonizomai, it literally means to agonize or to struggle against adversity. In lay terms, Jude is saying you've got a fight on your hands like you've never had before. And the apostle implores his readers to take this threat seriously. He tells them the time to act is now. Jude knows they're going to need courage to stand up under the pressure of this menace that has snuck in. So he warns them. He says, listen, this situation, it's going to stretch you. It's going to stretch you beyond anything you've ever faced. Nevertheless, the battle was inescapable in Jude's mind. There was no way around it. This problem had to be confronted. Unquestionably, there are many pastors and leaders today who truly love the Lord and have their hand to the plow in the work of ministry. And these same leaders, they identify a similar danger. They know that it's lurking among the church. However, they fail to confront it. The only explanation there could be is that they're fearful. They don't have the courage to confront it. They don't want to get caught up in controversy, so they just sweep it under the rug and allow it to continue. The imposters we're dealing with, they say the church is dying because it's out of touch. And they say we're going to have to let go of our outdated traditions and revise our view of Scripture so that we can accommodate the world around us. And all the while, our churches are becoming emptier. Fewer and fewer people are being transformed by the gospel. Why is that? Because the gospel isn't being preached. It's not the faith that's been passed down. It's not the faith once for all settled, as Jude describes, that's being preached. It's something else. And so Jude says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you. The word appeal is one that we find frequently in the New Testament. Romans 12 provides a familiar use of the term when Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. You see, he wants to make sure that he gets their attention because the gravity of the situation is so heavy. Jude is saying, you're not going to be able to confront this problem in a laissez-faire, laid-back, politically correct, non-confrontational sort of way. That's not going to work with this. It seems that Jude recognizes that nepotism might impair his reader's judgment. The ones who had crept in were clearly admired and respected among the people, among the fellowship. And that makes confronting them even more difficult when we consider them friends and colleagues, right? Yet in Jude's thinking, the impending danger couldn't be overcome through diplomacy. This foreign influence, these intruders were threatening the essentials of the Christian faith. And in Jude's thinking, that left zero room for negotiation. There's no room for discussions and conversation about this. In other words, the politically correct posture of the good old boy network didn't stand a chance. With that in mind, there's no question the preferential treatment displayed by some church leaders and pastors today toward family members and close friends makes it apparent that nepotism remains a significant problem for the church. Now, that's another episode, and few people are willing to even discuss that. But it's pretty obvious when unfaithful clergy with familiar last names and friends in high places regularly get a pass for their biblical and theological falsehoods. It's easy to recognize when that continually happens that nepotism is alive and well in the church today. Moving on. Commentators widely agree that the heresy described in Jude, the problem Jude is addressing, is a primitive form of what later became known as Gnosticism in the second century. The early church fathers denounced Gnostic teachers and their views, their beliefs, as heretical because they taught that people could be saved through enlightenment or revealed knowledge or growing in knowledge and understanding. Jude declares that the teaching of these imposters is an outright attack on the gospel. He calls it the faith once for all delivered. Now, let me talk to you about that phrase for a moment. You see, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that is not some vague notion of spirituality. That is not some lax or loose association of beliefs to be reimagined. Jude is not speaking here of all faiths as equally valid like we see today on the popular coexist bumper stickers. When Jude refers to the faith, he's talking about the gospel as the objective body of truth that is essential for the Christian life. It's not a set of fluid ideas about generic spirituality. In our day, if you pay attention, you'll notice a subtle shift in Christian language from the faith, once for all delivered, to merely faith. The faith to faith. Although this seems subtle, it indicates something much larger. You see, this small modification is the beginning of the end for any church, any denomination, any Christian educational institution. It's the beginning of the end when that shift takes place. I can give you examples. History reveals that the likes of Harvard University, you take Yale, for example, or Princeton, they all began with the training of ministers for the gospel. What is the gospel? The faith once for all delivered. Yet today, these universities are far removed from their roots in historical Christianity, in historical Orthodox Christian teaching. And the theological deconstruction of these educational institutions always comes in two fronts, same as it was with the Gnostics and the same as it is with the progressives today. First, it happens by way of subtraction or taking away from, right? They say things, oh, well, we don't have to be so set in our beliefs, you know. We don't have to be so rigid in how we define who we are. I mean, we can believe in the resurrection, but we don't need everybody to. We can believe in the sacredness of marriage between a man and a woman, but some brothers and sisters believe differently, and that's okay. I mean, that sort of jargon is being used frequently today, even within my own small tribe. With this mindset, the gospel is always up for debate when it's deemed culturally irrelevant. And thus, it gradually slips away. And so as we allow these voices to keep teaching, to keep speaking into the life of the church, the gospel, the faith once for all delivered, gradually becomes something that it was never meant to be, or really nothing at all. Again, this is what's happening among the Anglicans, the United Methodist, and many, many others in Western culture. And in these movements, we have ecclesial leaders, church leaders, who are declaring that the faith once for all delivered is no longer essential, that it's something else. So the first attack always comes by subtraction or taking away from the faith once for all delivered or the gospel. The second attack comes by way of addition, adding to the gospel. For example, revisionist theologians today, many would teach that the Holy Spirit is providing new revelation in light of modern cultural shifts, as if God changes his mind every time we do. See, that's not Orthodox Christian teaching. Revisionists, like open theists and process theologians, they believe inspirational teachers and authors today are on par with New Testament writers. And in this regard, we see unorthodoxy across a spectrum of church movements. For example, many more liberal-leaning progressive theologians would say that God is still revealing new things, new truth. And so would groups like the New Apostolic Reformation, which is very charismatic. But I'll save that for another podcast. I feel like that's digging too deep for today. Are you still with me? At this point in our nation, the American church is more non-theological than at any other time in our history. And the proof is found in many of our educational institutions, and primarily our seminaries. Before I get into this, I want to warn you, I realize some listeners may get bent out of shape over this because everyone loves their alma mater. And I get it. I love my alma mater. I love the schools that I've attended. But friends, our love for our schools and our seminaries should inspire us to protect them from false teaching. Our educational institutions become idols when we feel compelled to support them, even when they abandon Orthodox Christianity. So don't allow your educational institution to become an idol for you. Instead, contend to make sure that we stay on track with God's call and His original intention for those places of learning. Now, many, not all, I stress not all, but many of today's Christian educators are drawn toward philosophy and creativity over biblical truth, over spiritual discipline, over personal holiness, over Christian maturity. And these imposters have crept in and turned our educational processes into something they were never meant to be. It's noteworthy to point out that the imitators, or the charlatans that Jude describes, would have been the types of people who fit nicely within a church that espouses modern cultural inclinations. Novelty is appealing, friends. And in the eyes of many, these folks would have been trailblazers, trendsetters, forward thinkers, advocates of noble causes. The individuals we are introduced to in verse 4 of Jude's epistle would be very likable today in the eyes of culture. Very agreeable people for a spiritual movement that has become non-theological. Jude is confronting the same problem that the church is facing today, which is the influence of progressive leaders who in their own minds have outgrown biblical orthodoxy. Progressive Christianity is nothing more than ancient Gnosticism repackaged. Same demon, different day. Let me say that again. Progressive Christianity is nothing more than ancient Gnosticism repackaged. Same demon, different day. Unquestionably, the apostle was familiar with this group of believers. He could have named some of these personalities, but he chose not to. His self-control in this regard, his constraint in this matter, is worthy of notation, because it indicates that he recognized that the issue was spiritual, not personal. You see, Jude wasn't fighting flesh and blood, and he knew that. And friends, neither are we. Besides, there's no need for name-calling when the threat is obvious. Instead of naming people, Jude merely exposes them as charlatans, deceitful, ungodly, perverted, corrupt, divisive, disobedient, counterfeits. I imagine we could all name leaders within our churches and denominations who advocate for unbiblical ideas and instigate division continually when they don't get their way. In recent years, they've become easy to recognize. I know they have in my denomination. And as we endure these times, we must not allow the root of anger and bitterness and resentment to come embedded in our hearts. That's so important here. That's so important because on the battlefield, these temptations are alluring. So friends, it's imperative not to allow your soul to grow weary and to grow cold and to grow bitter as you engage the spiritual battle. Instead, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Pray, meditate on God's word, seek wisdom, learn, go deeper with Jesus so that you'll be able to stand firm in the face of spiritual adversity. The intruders Jude describes had mastered the art of circumventing accountability and manipulating the system. They secretly advanced their agenda behind the scenes, slowly wearing down those who might object and revealing their plans a little along the way. False teachers operate the same way today. Using modern modes of advancing their causes, they do this by sending emails and signing petitions and writing books and writing articles and influencing young minds in social media discussion groups. Today, they are purposefully seeking to revise the faith once for all delivered, especially regarding LGBTQ plus issues. And Jude depicts this mindset when he describes them as perverting the grace of our God into sensuality or immorality. Today's false teachers, what do? They integrate themselves into the church structures, unnoticed at first, right? They're likable characters who work their way into pulpits and classrooms and church boards and denominational leadership. They're respected as ministry colleagues, and that makes it extremely hard to confront them. That's what Jude's dealing with here. And when they're questioned, whenever they are questioned about their unusual, strange teachings, they convince their overseers that they didn't really mean what they're thinking and that they're being unjustly attacked. And then if it gets too heavy, if the pressure becomes too much, under pressure, they lawyer up and threaten to sue the church for wrongful termination. That's the way it is. That's what we're dealing with. That alone speaks volumes to me about their character. Now, an often ignored layer to this issue pertains to those in places of spiritual authority who are too concerned with their popularity and their political standing to confront the dissenters. It's a sad thing to watch. Many leaders today, across denominational lines, they worry about tarnishing their reputation by becoming embroiled in controversy. So they sidestep unorthodox teaching. They dismiss it. They say, oh, it's not that bad. Now, I want you to notice something about Jude, and really all the biblical writers. Jude is unconcerned with his popularity. As he faces this heresy head on, none of the New Testament writers are worried about their reputation when they're addressing false teachers. Now, I'm convinced one of the greatest hindrances for the church today is spiritual leaders who aspire to be liked. Because the need for affirmation always causes people to abandon biblical convictions in exchange for human accolades. In other words, we abandon conviction for human praise. Rest assured, my friends, if being liked is a big deal for you, if being liked is important for you, it'll be extremely difficult to follow Jesus, much less serve in leadership in the church faithfully. Now remember, Jude is making his appeal in the face of what? Not external opposition, but internal opposition. In other words, in the presence of crafty, ungodly folks who had crept in unnoticed. He's addressing parishioners and pastors and preachers and leaders who have made a name for themselves at the expense of the church, at the expense of the Christian faith. If we were to read on, by the time we arrive at verse 16, we learn that these people are loud-mouthed boasters who cause division to gain advantage. They're willing to divide the church to gain advantage. That ought to tell us everything we need to know. By the way, Jude is not alone in issuing a strong warning in the face of dissent, unfaithfulness. Friends, you can pick up on these themes with various New Testament writers. And none of them, including Jesus, ever refrained from pointing out error. Not ever. It's worth noting, I think, that when Paul addresses the Galatians, he's confronting the issue of legalism. And certainly we've all had our battles with that in years past. He's dealing with people who say, you're not really a Christian unless you have this or that, or unless you do this or that, or follow these rules, you know, like the Pharisees. And Paul says to them, listen, stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set you free. You don't have to adhere to all the non-essential yokes that religious leaders try to put on you. Jude is addressing, however, the opposite of that. He's addressing the opposite end of the fallacy spectrum. These aren't people that saying, oh, you need to straighten up, you need to tighten up. These people are saying, you need to loosen up. Right? The Galatians had people saying, you need to watch every move you make to make sure you're in line. Jude's saying, he's dealing with people who say, anything goes, it doesn't matter. It's a license. Jude says that. He uses that word, a license for immorality. They turned the grace of God into a license for immorality. One of the reasons confronting false teaching is so controversial is because of the church's collective lack of conviction. Friends, the early church's conviction for the gospel, they'd be burned at the stake in the Colosseum for it. Their conviction would not allow them to remain silent in the face of false doctrine, false teachers. For the early church, protecting the flock from heresy was essential to Christian discipleship. On the contrary, nowadays, it's the ones who speak out against blatant unorthodoxy. Those are the ones that bear the risk of being marked troublemakers. Many leaders today tolerate those who undermine the authority of Scripture, while those who contend for the faith, no matter how gracious and cordial they are, they're labeled as divisive. Remember the Anglican bishops at the beginning of the episode? You see, progressive Christianity views conviction as arrogant, and they view humility as creating space for every voice or trendy idea that comes down the theological pipeline. Christian conviction, biblically speaking in light of the early church, it meant living courageously for Jesus. That's what it meant. It wasn't seen as arrogant. Humility meant total, complete dependence upon God for everything. Humility didn't mean creating, you know, room for every voice that comes along to have say in the doctrines of the church. That's not what it meant. Recently, a Methodist Bible college in the UK fired one of their theologians and threatened to report him as a terrorist. Dr. Aaron Edwards was dismissed from the school after being accused of bringing the college to disrepute on social media. Dr. Edwards tweeted, "Homosexuality is invading the church. Evangelicals no longer see the severity of this because they're busy apologizing for their apparently barbaric homophobia, whether or not it's true. This is a gospel issue. If sin is no longer sin, we no longer need a savior." In a follow-up tweet, Dr. Edwards said this, "The acceptance of homosexuality as not sinful is an invasion upon the church doctrinally. This is not controversial. The acceptance is controversial. Most of the global church would agree. It is not homophobic to declare homosexuality sinful." End quote. Friends, God established human sexuality between a male and a female. God established marriage, holy matrimony. How God established such should not be controversial for Christians. Yet today it is. God entrusted the stewardship of marriage to the church. It's a sacred tradition. That should not be controversial. Yet today it is. Like in Jude's day, progressive leaders today turn the gospel into a license for immorality. They say, come as you are, and stay that way. In other words, God's not overly concerned with your behavior. He doesn't care who you sleep with or how you identify. He loves you just like you are. That's what Jude is implying when he says they pervert the gospel. The message is, oh, God loves us and everything goes. Friends, that's not the grace of God, biblically speaking. When Paul asks in Romans 6 the rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? You all know it. God forbid. The truth is that since the fall of humanity, God has only ever loved one person the way he is, and that's Jesus. And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of the fact that the way we are, what is the way we are? Sinners. And that's what put Christ on the cross. The way we are, our natural inclinations, is what put Christ on the cross. That's why he died for us. Progressive leaders today say, oh, God loves us just like we are, just like you are. When the reality is that God loves us despite the way we are. And friends, that is no subtle distinction. There's no doubt Jude would be labeled an alarmist today. Church leaders would tell him, oh, Jude, you're overreacting. Things aren't as bad as you think. So how do we follow Jude and other New Testament writers? How do we follow their lead in dealing with these issues today? I'm trying to do that faithfully. That's what part of what this podcast is about. I'm not upset about it. I'm not angry about it. I just feel like it need. If we're going to follow the New Testament writers, their lead on these issues, we've got to discuss it. We've got to point it out. You know what that means? It means that you'll probably be disliked by some people who you know and love. In my tribe, the Church of the Nazarene, we're navigating these same issues. Although the Bible is clear on human sexuality, like so many others, we have clergy who are rebelling against the church's doctrine. They are defying their vows of ordination. They're openly rejecting the authority of Scripture on these matters. These voices believe and teach that the church gets it wrong, has got it wrong historically on LGBTQ+ issues. And they teach that God now blesses same-sex unions. They argue that the biblical writers were just addressing the times, the day and age in which they lived, and thus we need to revise scriptural teachings to align with contemporary thought. The Apostle Jude, he refused to stand by silently as false teachers invaded the church. Instead, he affirmed that the faith once for all delivered was not up for debate. Friends, Jude offers a prophetic wake-up call for the church of his day and ours. The time is now. The time has come to contend for the faith. Thanks for tuning in to A Time to Speak.